Please do keep your Bibles open to Judges chapter 16 as we'll work through the text together. But another one of the reasons I love the book of Judges is because it's not a dream team of great saints and saviors of Israel. One of my children's Bible storybooks has an illustration for the book of Judges that looks something like Mount Rushmore. Faces with big beards that look like men of integrity staring at you from the page. They look like heroes of the faith, and the judges are heroes, but they are not idealized heroes in any way. Perhaps it's the book of Judges is more like a shelf with cracked and broken pots that ought to be thrown away. They're a bunch of unlikely vessels that the Lord is pleased to use in his redemptive history, his work of salvation for Israel. And Samson, perhaps, might be the most cracked pot of all of them. Numbers 32:23 says that your sins will find you out. Galatians 6:7 says, God will not be mocked. What you reap, that you will sow. And Samson has been sowing bad seed, lots of it. And what we'll see is him start to harvest this seed. But Samson is sowing lots of bad seed. He's saying things he shouldn't say. He's going places he shouldn't go. He's touching things he shouldn't touch. He's doing things he shouldn't do. He's saying things, like in chapter 14, verse 2. The first word he says in all the story is, woman of the Philistines, get her now for me, to his parents. He goes places like the vineyard as he walks through in chapter 14, which is a place that's very common in Canaan, except it's probably a place he shouldn't be, because as a Nazarite, as one set apart for the Lord with a vow to not touch the fruit of the vine, to not have his hair cut, and to not touch carcasses, he shouldn't be hanging around places like a vineyard where that kind of thing would happen. And of course, following the story, he does go and touch a carcass. He touches the carcass of a lion he's killed and is laid there for a matter of time. He's going places, saying things, touching things, doing things he shouldn't do. And even when he's doing what he's supposed to be doing, because judges are supposed to be judging, he's been raised up by God to be a kind of savior for Israel, to fight for Israel. Well, it just so happens that whenever he fights, he's doing it for the wrong reasons. Think about chapter 14. He makes a raid on Ashkelon, a city in Philistia, and he only ever does so, though, to pay his own gambling debts. In chapter 15, he burns down the entire Philistine economy with the foxes and their tails tied together and the torches with them. But he only ever does so because he feels slighted by his father-in-law. At the end of chapter 15, he slays 1,000 Philistines. He's liberating Israel. I mean, he's taking the battle to them, but he only ever does it really because he has to. He's been captured, turned over by the Judahites. He has to fight his way out. We should notice as well, of course, that this jawbone is a fresh jawbone that is another carcass. And then perhaps the height of showing us who Samson is at the end of chapter 15, before we come to 16, our passage for tonight. He's very thirsty. This reveals a lot about Samson in the way he prays. If you look at chapter 15, verse 18, he says, you have granted this great salvation by the hand of your servant, and shall I now die of thirst and fall into the hands of the uncircumcised? And is Samson's prayer humble and contrite and looking to the Lord for preservation? No, it's self-seeking. It goes along with the selfishness that we've come to expect from Samson by this point. And right again, when I'm thinking that the Lord ought to teach him a lesson, ought to humble him, the Lord has grace yet again. Verse 19, God splits a rock. He opens the hollow place at Lehi, and water comes from it. He feeds him in an abundance and miraculous provision. Grace upon a selfish and juvenile, more of a vigilante terrorist, of course, than a judge, a leader of Israel, leading armies as he's supposed to, like our ideal Othniel. No, Samson sounds more like a whining child than a judge of Israel. And it ends chapter 15 with verse 20 with kind of a summary statement, which ought to clue us in. He says, "And he judged Israel in the days of the Philistines 20 years," which is a conclusion. It's kind of the way you would expect the story to end, although here it works as a hinge. We have this beginning of a conclusion, which tells us what we're about to hear is his demise, his ending. Of course, that is exactly what we read in chapter 16. Three hooks to hang our hats on as we walk through the text. Together, three things we have to see. First of all, Samson's sin. We see him demonstrate his sinful self in verses 1 through 17. And then Samson's sinking in verses 18 to 21, when the judgment of God will finally start to come upon him. We'll see that in verses 18 to 21. And then finally, Samson's salvation in verses 22 to 31. Samson's salvation. His sin, his sinking, his salvation. And we ought to see our own sin in Samson. In Samson's sinking, we ought to see a warning for ourselves, the judgment of God, of what it looks like. And finally, we ought to see in his salvation, and the salvation he wrought for Israel, the grace of God offered in Christ. That'll be our aim this evening. Samson's sin, and the question may be, well, where do you begin? I've started to already give you a litany of background of the previous chapters, and I think probably it's best to summarize his sin under two headings. First of all, Samson perverts sex. And second, he disregards God's word. We see this perversion of sex in the very first verse of our passage. Samson went to Gaza, and there he saw a prostitute, and he went in to her. We might ask, why is this here? Seems like in some ways we already have seen the pattern begun with Samson. We know where it ends with Samson. And yet I think this does help us bring a characterization, perhaps, to what was characteristic of the 20 years he judged, this kind of perversion. This shows us that there wasn't only the first wife that he fell in love with and had taken away from him, and then Delilah, but no, this was seems to be a common practice of sorts. I think it's safe to assume this, because in almost every way, Samson continues to use his power for himself. He continues to abuse his power. When does he ever not use power for his own right? And also, when does he ever handle sex rightly? The first verse we mentioned of the passage is that he, chapter 14, verse 1, the first verse of that chapter is that he sees a woman, he wants a woman, and he demands a woman. Chapter 15, the first verse, starts similarly with this funny picture of Samson standing with a goat, knocking on his father-in-law's door. You got to read it to believe what he says when he says this to his father-in-law. I will go into my wife in the chamber. Samson might have the wrong idea. And then the first verse of chapter 16, the similar misunderstanding of this gift designed by God. This powerful and pleasurable and procreative gift of God that's given, Samson has the wrong idea. I actually remember talking in our dorm room in college with Drew Johnson, and when he shared the illustration that Terry always shares, that sex is like fire. Sex is meant to be in a fireplace. Fire in a fireplace is warm and beautiful and useful, and out of it, it destroys and consumes. And we might say that Samson has taken it out, and it will be destroyed. The Lord knows its power, the power of sex. It knows the draw. And that's why he created marriage, you might say. He's made a fireplace for sex to be found in. We might say that it's like atomic power. When atomic power is in a power plant, it powers a whole city. When you bring that power out of the power plant, it could very easily destroy the city. And our culture, I think, is very much trying to play the same game that Samson is playing, taking the fire, taking the atomic power out of its rightful place, and very quickly being consumed by it. Our culture is trying to be sex positive and to destigmatize sex. It's taking it out of the fireplace. It's a very dangerous thing to do, according to the Bible. We will see Samson consumed, and it's fair to say that our culture might be consumed, obsessed, and even worshiping the idea, the draw of sex. Looking to it for not just pleasure, but also meaning and comfort and identity, and wondering why it won't deliver. Why we're still so lonely, still so anxious, and even depressed and empty. Samson has not learned his lesson yet either. He is still looking and will see his demise because of this very sin. Look back at verse 2. As Samson is in the city and is staying with the prostitutes, the Gazites were told, Samson has come here. And they surrounded the place and set an ambush for him all the night at the gate of the city. They kept quiet all night, saying, let us wait till the light of the morning. Then we will kill him. And it's actually a bit ambiguous in the text what it means, whether they're surrounding his house or just what they're expecting to have happen here. But what's clear, perhaps, is that they think they have Samson trapped. He's in their city, Gaza, which is one of the five capital cities of Philistia. And in their city, it's a fortified city, which means there's probably one major way in and one major way out. That is the main gate of the city. The gate of the city symbolizes their defense forces. It symbolizes their security. It symbolizes their strength as a city. It's not only that, but it's also the place of meeting. Remember that in the ancient world, the city gate is where the elders of the city rest. It's like their city hall. It would have been decorated, perhaps like ours, is decorated with a golden dome. It is a symbol of their power, prestige, and security. And we ought to see what he does with the symbol of their power, prestige, and security, of their strength. He does, in fact, what a whole army isn't supposed to be able to do. He hulks it. He harvests it like carrots out of the back garden. Verse 3, but Samson lay till midnight, and at midnight he arose and took hold of the doors of the gate of the city and the two posts, pulled them up, bar and all, and put them on his shoulders and carried them to the top of the hill that is in front of Hebron. He shows the enemy's futility. He puts it in Hebron, perhaps, right in the heart of Israel, to show the futility of the enemies of Israel, to show the strength of one man who's filled with the Holy Spirit of God. This is a sign and a symbol, really a whole kind of sermon placed as a symbol right in the heart of Israel for the kind of power God has at disposal for his own people. And also, of course, a sign, I think, for us. There's a sermon in this little image. And we know that the gates of hell should not prevail against the Lord and his church. Samson, in this way, is already doing that thing he continues to do, where he symbolizes both Israel's sin and Israel's salvation. He symbolizes all the sexual perversion that's found in Israel, all their whoring after other gods, all their idolatry, their spiritual adultery. At the same time, at the same moment, symbolizes the incredible strength and salvific power of God on high. He tears down every stronghold. There's this salvific act. There's a foreshadowing of one who would come, who would tear down every one of death's strongholds, of Satan's strongholds. Michael Wilcox says it best in his commentary that when Samson is not busy saving Israel, he is busy being Israel as a kind of symbol for the whole of them. But this is the paradox of Samson. There's this sexual perversion, and it continues down this terrible road in verse 4. After this, he loved a woman. Loved, of course, in a quotation mark kind of way, we ought to see. Loved a woman in the valley of Sorek, whose name was Delilah. Now, if we were Hebrew speakers, we would see this play on names very quickly. The ominous name of Delilah, which means something like, or sounds like the word for night in Hebrew. So that Samson, whose name means little sun, is about to be overtaken by the darkness, by the night. This is an ominous name. Verse 5, and the lords of the Philistines came to her and said to her, seduce him and see where his great strength lies and by what means we may overpower him, that we may bind him to humble him, and we will each give you 1,100 pieces of silver. Now remember, at this time in history, a single slave would be bought for about 30 pieces of silver. Ironically enough, our Lord Jesus betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. This is a lot of money to be put into the hands of Delilah. Remember, there being five lords of the Philistines, each of them giving 1,100 pieces of silver. That's a lot of dough. It's like Delilah's hitting the jackpot. She's taken care of for life. We keep reading in verses 6 to 9. So Delilah said to Samson, she concocts this game, right, that he can't help but play. Please tell me where your great strength lies and how you might be bound that one could subdue you. Samson said to her, well, if they bind me with seven fresh bowstrings that have not been dried. Now, what are bowstrings made of? Do they have to be dried? Well, the word for bowstrings in Hebrew is the same word for sinews. That is a part of a body. That is, ligaments and sinews. That's carcass, right? So here again, Samson is designing his own disregard for the word of God. 7 fresh bowstrings not been dried, then I shall become weak and be like any other man. Then the lords of the Philistines brought up to her 7 fresh bowstrings, sinews, that had not been dried, and she bound them with them. Now she had men lying in ambush in an inner chamber, and she said to him, "The Philistines are upon you, Samson." But he snapped the bowstring as the thread of flax snaps when it touches the fire. So the secret of his strength was not known. Let's continue reading for the sake of time, verses 10 to 13. Then Delilah said to Samson, "Behold, you have mocked me and told me lies. Please tell me how you might be bound." And he said to her, "Well, if they bind me with new ropes that have not been used, then I shall become weak and be like any other man." So Delilah took new ropes and bound him, and with them she said to him, "The Philistines are upon you, Samson." And the men lying in ambush were in an inner chamber, but he snapped the ropes off his arms like a thread. Then Delilah said to Samson, "Until now you have mocked me and told me lies. Tell me how you might be bound." And we have to pause and ask, you know, what is going on? What kind of game is Samson playing? Is this hubris? Is this deep and ugly pride that he's going to fall from? Some of the commentators mentioned that we might not need to use our imaginations too far. In our own culture, which has movies and books that I feel are unmentionable, that are sit atop the New York Times bestseller list and are blockbuster movies, there is some kind of perverted game going on here that Samson has found himself in. A game he cannot say no to, a sensual pleasure that he is seduced by again and again. And I think we all know that seduction in one way or another. One of my favorite desserts is chocolate bourbon pecan pie. And we had it at our wedding, and I had never had it before. And ever since then, it's been a special delight to me. And it's one of those things that my wife would bring back from back in the day bakery, my favorite bakery in town, have a piece of pie in the refrigerator. And I know that I'm not supposed to eat it. I know that we're supposed to maybe save it for together when she gets back, you know, from a women of the church event on a Monday night. And I'm waiting and just thinking I'll take a nibble. And and then, you know, she'll catch up. I'll save some for her. And I'm hungry because, you know, dinner was early that night, and I have another nibble, and I keep getting more and more because Abby's out late at these Women of the Church events. And before you know it, I've been seduced by the chocolate bourbon pecan pie. Samson has been seduced entirely. He is, even at this point, totally given over. He is entirely blinded. He's owned. He's enslaved. We ought to see this all coming even now. Verse 13b, he said to her, "Well, if you weave the 7 locks of my head within the web and fasten it tight with the pin, then I shall become weak and be like any other man." So while he slept, Delilah took the 7 locks of his head and wove them into the web, and she made them tight with the pin and said to him, "The Philistines are upon you, Samson." But he awoke from his sleep and pulled away the pin and the loom and the web. And she said to him, "How can you say I love you when your heart is not with me? You have mocked me these 3 times. You have not told me where your great strength lies." And when she pressed him hard with her words day after day and urged him, his soul was vexed to death. Just like last time. This strong warrior, a regular Conan the Barbarian against the Philistine warriors, is a regular Gumby before Delilah. Dale Ruff Davis points out at this point, we ought to see this pattern also, this kind of a kind of sub-theme along the text here, that it does not pay to be an enemy of God. In fact, it really stinks to be an enemy of God in the story. If we're stepping back, we take a moment here to appreciate that the pattern that's been set up, it's the pattern of Wile E. Coyote and the Roadrunner. Wile E. Coyote thinks they've got him trapped every time, and the Roadrunner somehow reverses the punishment back on them. This is the story of Samson. They learn his riddle. They end up with 30 Philistines dead. They have him bound and trapped in their dungeon. He kills 1,000 of them with a donkey's jawbone. They trap him in the city, and he tears off the gate and takes it into the heart of Israel. They bind him with bowstrings, and they burn off of him. They bind him with new ropes, and they wilt off him. They weave his hair into a loom, and he shakes it free like straw is stuck in his hair. There's a lesson here that's clear. We ought not to pass over it. And that is, until the harvest comes, that the enemies of God never prevail, even as we'll see in the darkest of times in our own story. We continue back in verse 17, when you might say the harvest has come, when the sin will find him out. And he told her all his heart. And he said to her, "A razor has never come upon my head. For I have been a Nazarite to God from my mother's womb. If my head is shaved, then my strength will leave me, and I shall become weak like any other man." Now, it's actually very interesting to think about, why does Samson think this? The angel never said this. There's never like a detailed contract where these things are put out. It's almost as if he's designing his own downfall. He has false notions. He's paid no attention to all the other parts of the Nazarite vow. No carcasses, no wine. Here he is playing with this. Why does he think it's going to break it? The Lord has honored him to this point. It's very interesting. We should take note that as we come to this point, we also enter into Samson's major other sin. Not only does he pervert sex and we fall by it, but he also disregards the word of God. The word of God in this story, the law of God, symbolized by that Nazarite vow, which he has completely disregarded. Strike one could have been the vineyard or the drinking feast. Strike two could have been scraping the honey from the carcass of the lion, or from the donkey jawbone from a carcass, or the bowstrings from a carcass. And now, of course, strike three, this part of the hair being cut. But before we move on to this hair bit and we come to this ending of the story, we have to ask and think, is this us? Are we so like Samson? Does this represent us? And of course it does. Do we disregard the warnings of God's word? Do we allow our eyes to linger, our thoughts to wander, our fantasies perhaps to seep into our hearts? This is Samson's pattern. He sees and he takes. He sees and he takes. Oh, be careful, little eyes, what you see. There is such a warning in this passage. To follow in Samson's way is the way of our flesh. Samson is the man of flesh. He is the Esau character. He is us. And between our own seeing and acting, we ought to take note that there's always a fight to be had. There's always war to be made. Every thought ought to be taken captive by Christ. Martin Luther has that famous quote, right? Where he says, "You can't keep a bird from flying over your head, but you can keep one from making a nest in your hair." Samson here, however, is inviting nests into his lovely mane of hair. And this will bring, of course, his demise. He is perverting sex and he's dishonoring, disregarding the word of God. We see Samson's sin, and quickly he's sinking in verses 18 to 20, reading now. "When Delilah saw that he had told her all his heart, she sent and called the lords of the Philistines, saying, 'Come up again, for he has told me all his heart.' Then the lords of the Philistines came up to her and brought the money in their hands. She made him sleep on her knees, and she called a man to have him shave off the 7 locks of his head. Then she began to torment him, and his strength left him. And she said, 'The Philistines are upon you, Samson.' And he awoke from his sleep and said, 'I will go out at other times and shake myself free.' But he did not know that the Lord had left him." This is that deeply tragic moment when it all becomes clear before Samson. His life flashes before his eyes, perhaps. The weight of it comes upon him. He perhaps sees his sin for the first time. I remember as a child being at a pool party, as young boys do. We were having a war with the pool noodles and smacking each other upside the head and wrestling in the pool. And one of my friend's brothers brought his friends that were a little older than us, probably 11 or 12, and hadn't quite matured into men. Well, his brothers were a little older, and one of them in particular, he might have been 16, but had the body of a 30-year-old. And I remember thinking that I could handle him like I'd handle all the other guys. I had wrestled all them, and you know, they're all my age, and I'd done my part. And I remember hitting him upside the head as hard as I could with the pool noodle, him being a little angered, and me jumping on him to wrestle him and try to dunk him in the water, and being grabbed by what felt like stone hands, and taken in his arms, and put him in what he would call the washing machine, where he would put me underwater, back and forth, until I thought I might die. I was so overpowered, being in the hands of someone so much stronger that I had no idea that kind of strength that even exists in a person. He crushed me, and here's Samson, who had dominated all his foes. He had crushed them. He had done his part in the battle. All of a sudden, the strength being gone. All of a sudden, embarrassed. All of a sudden, his life flashing before his eyes, not knowing if he might come out from under this water. Samson here, at this point of judgment, it says in verse 21, "And the Philistines seized him and gouged out his eyes and brought him down to Gaza and bound him with bronze shackles, and he ground at the mill in the prison. In an instant, he sinks, we might say, that what was true spiritually of him, that he was already blind and shackled and enslaved, is true of him physically and truly. He is an image of judgment for us, a sign and seal of a warning to us. He had already been blinded. He didn't see any wisdom in the counsel of his parents. He didn't see any wisdom in the condition of Israel, or he didn't see the plight of the condition of Israel, the Philistines. You might say he was already bound in shackles. Perhaps you might say he's bound to his own belly. He does whatever his heart desires, whatever he wants with his own flesh. We might say he's bound to Delilah, unable to say no to her. And now, of course, he is shackled, and he is enslaved. He works grinding the grain, which is a job for women or for slaves, or perhaps, in certain instances, animals that would turn the wheels to grind the grain. So that one moment, Samson is slaying 1,000 with the jawbone of a donkey, and the next moment, he is a donkey. This has all come upon Samson. The things have turned around. In judgment, we become physically what we are spiritually: blind, weak, shackled, enslaved, dead. We've seen Samson's sin and his sinking, and finally, his salvation. Verse 22, but the hair of his head began to grow again after it had been shaved. There's that little ray of hope before we go back into the darkness. There is this salvation coming, almost a foreshadowing, a prophecy of what would come. Verse 23, now the lords of the Philistines gathered to offer a great sacrifice to Dagon, their god, and to rejoice. And they said, our God has given Samson, our enemy, into our hand. And when the people saw him, they praised their God, for they said, our God has given our enemy into our hand, the ravager of a country who has killed many of us. And when their hearts were merry, they said, call Samson, that he may entertain us. So they called Samson out of the prison, and he entertained them, and they made him stand between the pillars. And I ask you, does this scene remind you of any other biblical scenes? Where else do we see this? Where else do we see this? Perhaps in Daniel 5, where Belteshazzar brings out the treasury from the temple and parades it before and blasphemes the God of Israel. But perhaps even more appropriately, Jesus, before his crucifixion, made to entertain the Roman guards, made to wear a crown of thorns and to put on a robe as they beat him and ask him to prophesy who has struck him. He listens to their blasphemy, Samson being brought through this entertainment. Verses 26, and Samson said to the young man who led him by the hand, let me feel the pillars on which the house rests, that I may lean against them. Now the house was full of men and women, and all the lords of the Philistines were there. On the roof alone, there were about 3,000 men and women who looked on while Samson entertained. Then Samson called to the Lord. And notice his prayer again. Notice his prayer. O Lord God, please remember me. Please strengthen me only this once, God, that I may be avenged on the Philistines for my two eyes. And I want you to see that in this moment of redemption, this moment of calling out to God, Samson is still very Samson. He's still very flawed. He's still utterly selfish. He's still not delivering Israel because he's been told to or by faith, but for his own vengeance, his own vendetta, because of his own two eyes. And what does the Lord do? He honors Samson's prayer. Verse 29, and Samson grasped the two middle pillars in which the house rested, and he leaned his weight against them, and his right hand on the one side, and his left hand on the other. And Samson said, let me die with the Philistines. And he bowed with all his strength. And the house fell upon the lords and upon all the people who were in it. So the dead were more, the dead whom he killed at his death were more than those whom he killed in his life. Samson lived a life of running away from God's will. And where does he find himself at the moment of his death? But right in the middle of God's will. Right where he's supposed to be, doing the thing he had been designed to do, called by God to do, saving Israel. Beginning a deliverance that from the Philistines that David himself will complete. He, we should note, more importantly than doing that, is he's displaying a Savior who saves through sacrifice, who stretches arms out to save, who saves through defeat, a shepherd for the sheep, a sacrificial salvation. We ought to see the shadow, the hint, the sign of our Lord Jesus, who hangs on the tree, as a symbol of our sin and a symbol of our salvation. He who knew no sin becoming sin. He by purchasing our salvation, our freedom, our life through his death. This is why this is here. This is why we bring through four different chapters of details brought to this point, the providence of God bringing through the salvation of God to this gracious act of God. As we come to close, we ought to see Samson's sin is our own sin. We ought to see Samson's sinking as a warning to us what judgment looks like. We ought to see Samson's redemption as a sign of our own salvation in his last moments. Samson's story, of course, is a tragedy. It's a failure in so many ways. And in his final moments, there is this redemption. At his lowest point, what we might be able to say positively of Samson is that wherever we end up in our lives, whatever bottoming out means for us, Samson knew where to look in his dying moments. He knew a God of grace, gracious to the nth degree, crying from the middle of the Philistine camp for grace. This is a God we must turn to always. Upon a life I have not lived, upon a death I did not die, another's life, another's death, I stake my whole eternity. Not on the tears which I have shed, not on the sorrows I have known, another's tears and other's griefs, on them I rest, on them alone. Jesus, O Son of God, I build on what thy cross had done for me. There both my death and life I read, my guilt, my pardon, there I see. Father, I pray that we would see in the shadowy symbol of Samson, the redemption that's offered in Christ, that we would marvel at the almost offensive mercy and grace you have upon this man, that we might call upon you to have mercy and grace upon our own souls. Father, I pray that we would learn from the warnings of Samson, and that in the midst of our sin, in the midst of our perversion, in the midst of our disregard for the word of God and the law of God, that we would turn to you, that we would repent and find a gracious Savior. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.